Congregation, this morning let's open our Bible to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Our reading will be 17 to 34. Notice our text 26 to 29, but also the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 35, the second part of that. So we'll turn there. In a moment, we're going to read responsibly those last three paragraphs. That's on page 19. Just by way of your thinking and praying ahead, the evening sermons, Lord willing, in December, at least several of them, will be dedicated to dealing with Article 37 of the Belgic Confession, the things of the last judgment. We call it eschatology, the last times, particularly then the return of Christ. So please be praying about that and perhaps invite a friend who doesn't well understand our Reformed position, that is the biblical position on those things of those last times. Invite them for those evening sermons from the Belgic Confession upcoming. But this morning, and then in a moment, we'll be in that 35th article and those last three paragraphs of it on page 19. But first this morning, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will see why as we go along this morning. Beginning at verse 17, the Apostle Paul now to the church in Corinth. Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Our text, when we go back to it, beloved, will be verses 26 through 29. But let's turn to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it this morning in this second part, having dealt with the first part last Lord's Day evening, the second part now in the Belgic Confession of Article 35. And so we'll read together, answering what we believe about the Lord's Supper, beginning with the word further, at the top of page 19. And so, congregation, give an answer now. What do we believe? Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament, even as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. These things, dearly beloved, God's word, the Bible, does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's come this morning again and let's ask his help as we continue. Our Lord, many times after having spoken aloud a Reformed standard, a confessional position, we thank you that we have received these things from our fathers before us. And Lord, just now in speaking this one, we said that it is of paramount importance that we speak of the sacraments in the same way the apostles spoke of them. Lord, help us to do that this morning. Not adding to nor taking away from, but in a sense understanding the significance of having again what it is the Bible teaches in regards to our practice of the Lord's Supper. Help us in this, O Heavenly Father, because we know that the health and the well-being of a particular congregation depends on doing things rightly according to your word, and yes, of course, always by grace alone. And so we pray for that grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a day of great creativity and inventiveness. Where such creativity and inventiveness helps and aids, gives benefit to people and families, it could be said to be mostly good. And indeed, we live in such a day on many fronts. We could begin to count the good of that creativity and that inventiveness. We have lives of ease. We have lives of great ease in terms of those who came before us. You know there's something more coming, don't you? Yet much inventiveness witnessed today actually feeds selfishness. And it's even more serious than that. You can argue with this later if you'd like. I'd be glad to address your concerns. But in great measure, the inventiveness witnessed today seeks to fracture the idea of community, desires to even fracture the idea of group standards and norms. To put it perhaps most succinctly, the inventiveness of our day feeds a radical, selfish individualism which has continually now creeped into the church and even, sadly, very conservative churches. Then, on the other hand, enter the scriptural idea of a shared meal under shared standards to receive access to that meal. And immediately do we see that there is a clash of worldviews. We have talked as a congregation about some of the travails, and if you're not familiar with this history, some of the travails we experienced many years ago in Springfield of trying to say to people something of significance about the Lord's Supper. It wasn't, dearly beloved, just about Springfield. There's a broader clash of worldviews going on. It is wrong for any claiming to be the true church to hand over to every individual the right to decide for themselves whether the Lord's Supper is open to them. The true church may not hand over to every individual their own will to whether they should have access to the table. Wrong, because God's word already defines the way of access. The significance of the Lord's Supper makes preparatory necessary. The significance of the Lord's Supper makes preparatory necessary. We're going to see that in the following four ways this morning. First, significance seen by what we are doing. Second, significance seen in how we must do this. Third, significance seen in the preparatory examination. And then fourth, and I'll say it this way then also, as if the other three weren't enough in the flow of the text, significance seen in judgment threatened. Well, dearly beloved, there is this thing then that we need to wrestle with this morning, which once before was very well known. The significance of the Lord's Supper makes preparatory necessary. First then, let's notice significance seen by what we are doing. We cannot fail to miss, nor misunderstand or ignore the culture and cultural rules of our particular day. Now get a hold of that as we look back at what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 11, and especially those early verses we read in 17 to 22. Because what it is that the Apostle Paul is addressing, what he is confronting, were cultural rules and norms of a particular culture in a certain day. And beloved, we have ours too. He is, as it were, the apostle offering a grand jury type indictment of cultural rules that defined acceptable behavior in Corinth in those days, activities surrounding their practice of meals, which they then imported into the meal called the Lord's Supper, which is why the apostle says, you are not gathering for the Lord's Supper. You think you are, but you're not. And Paul was not shy to rebuke them. Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not praise you in this. When it comes to corporate worship, including sacraments, cultural norms need to be renormed by God's word. And here in verse 26, we are told that what we are doing is, did you notice this? Verse 26, we are told that what we are doing is proclaiming one of the cardinal truths of biblical Christianity. That raises the bar quite highly, doesn't it? Very significant. Proclaiming one of the cardinal truths of biblical Christianity. We are in the Lord's Supper proclaiming the Lord's death, and we will be proclaiming it, says the scripture, and the confessions heartily echo this, proclaiming it until he returns. Now, beloved, let's realize something in our wisdom, we hope, that we acknowledge and admit this morning that the church and local congregations are always being challenged on this very point and this very issue of cultural rules. But pause there a moment. Do we realize that culture always seeks to rule? Let me give a funny example, which I can't believe that I'm actually about to say in a sermon. But did you know that it was once a sign of extreme poverty and real shame for a teenager to have to wear to school jeans that had holes in them or jeans that were threadbare? They would hate to wear those kinds of pants to school or in any other public environment, but today, culture, doesn't it dictate a different rule about such jeans, right? Now, why do we mention something like this? Well, hopefully to open our ears to something else that has been changing. Let's put it in terms of a question. Why has the once common practice of preparatory begun to disappear? Now get a hold of that. The once common practice of preparatory has begun to disappear. Perhaps because we've forgotten what the text says. Although if we're going to be kind and gentle, we wouldn't say that any of our Reformed churches, and we wouldn't say that any of our URCs particularly would ignore what the text of the Scripture says. But then we have to wrestle also with what the Belgic Confession so clearly states about preparatory, about what we are in this sacrament congregationally doing, proclaiming. The Belgic Confession puts it this way, and again I quote, "We are making a confession of our faith and of the Christian religion." Now think of this in terms of the sign that you all are familiar with seeing that greets you at the doorway those first Sundays of the month. And by that sign, do we all recognize that we don't just allow anyone off the street access to the table without having them first answer some basic questions, so that in that sense we do properly fence the table. But once again, like Thanksgiving morning, I mentioned that in terms of a straw man, which any of us could take out a little bit of flame and burn him down. We say, oh, of course we fence the table. But beloved, do we, you and I, take as law 1 Corinthians 11:26-29, and these paragraphs of the Belgic Confession toward our preparation? Maybe that sign should have more words on it. But it's not about making new laws, is it? Such that we see, secondly, the significance noticed in how we must do this. Now, already we're struggling with something I want to address right now and right here, because, and here's the struggle, we do, by human nature, enjoy positive truths. Look at the guys with nice hair and brilliant teeth on TV, gathering around them people who love positive truths. By human nature, that's who we are. And the reverse, the obverse, is actually also true, that we do, by human nature, tend to argue with negative statements. Try that when you find out your friend's favorite sports team and you say something negative about that sports team, and immediately will come the answers as to why your statement is clearly not right. We like to argue with negative truths. Is that perhaps why these verses before us still get a lot of argument? This particular text in this section has always gotten a lot of argument. Today is no different. It's a negative truth. If you practice the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, you are guilty. And then because of that come a variety of very emotional responses. And on the one hand, some response goes like this, well, then nobody ought to dare to come to the Lord's Supper. And there's a whole group of people who state things that way. Nobody should dare to come. Or at least very few. That's wrong. That's wrong. Or on the other extreme, it goes like this, well, let's just ignore these and allow all to come to his table without any real or meaningful expectation upon them. Just sign this card. Wrong. So what then? We must participate in a worthy manner. And verses 28 and 29 further explain what worthy manner means. Examine ourselves, verse 28, such that we rightly discern the Lord's body. We'll take up those particular issues in our points 3 and 4 below. But note well here at this point that we must participate rightly. Nobody in our churches, nobody in consistent and conscientious, and we would dare say conservative biblical churches, would argue with the fact that this is what the text says. We must participate rightly. You heighten that even more by all those churches who affirm the Belgic Confession as one of their Reformed standards, and nobody who affirms the Belgic Confession would argue with the bare language stating that we must participate rightly. The Belgic Confession says it again quite blatantly, quote, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself. Children, there's an important phrase we attach to the Belgic and to the Heidelberg and to the canons. We call them Reformed standards, norms. They define things for us. Such that we see this morning, beloved, in this text and in the Belgic Confession, both our biblical position and our confessional position gloriously harmonious. Why are we belaboring these things? Because, dear congregation, we live in a certain day. We live in the culture of our own day, not the culture of another day. But because of that we live in a culture of our own day, we are more impacted by cultural rules and norms than we ourselves could possibly begin to understand. Have we ever thought why it is so easy to say to those churches, those rascals in Corinth, oh, how could you have done that? How easy would it be for a different congregation, a different church of a different place and living in a different time to say to us about our own weaknesses, how could you have done that or not done this? The very nature of living in a culture means being impacted by it in ways that we find very hard to grasp. Well, here, dearly beloved, is one. Which makes one of the words of this particular point of the sermon very important. It's the word, you can underline it, must. The Christian must come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Now, when we think of that, we realize, again, that the opposite is going to be our tendency. That is to say, we have in our own heart cultural rules, cultural norms, which will incline us in a different direction. It may be I'm so busy that I can't, and we'll get to more of the specifics of this later. But it may be that I've got so much going on that I don't have time, or it might be I've been a Christian for so long, I've done that already, or some of these kinds of cultural things. The cultural rules, norms, were powerful in Corinth. Do we see this? And they allowed the Corinthian Christians to make a disaster out of what was supposed to be a well-ordered proclamation of Christ's death. Since we know that to be the case, dearly beloved, let's not be so proud and arrogant as to say, well, we're not so enculturated. Yes, we are. We need to be able to say, O Lord, that your word would for me define things. Do you say to and about yourself, I must come in a worthy manner? What does that mean? Fathers, are we training our children in this so that after their own professions of faith one day, they will properly proclaim him in their Lord's Supper behavior? It's interesting as we look at the text how the Apostle Paul talks in verse 31 about the need to, quote, judge ourselves so that we wouldn't be judged. And then it becomes very clear in verse 32 that he is speaking to Christians, believers, not in terms of eternal judgment in the sense of ultimate judgment, but in terms of the chastening of the Lord. When we don't properly examine and prepare, we're opening ourselves to being disciplined by God in his love for us. Thirdly, then, significance is to be seen in the preparatory examination. So undoubtedly now, the multi-million-dollar question is, what is meant by worthy manner? Or how do I ensure that I am avoiding eating and drinking, as the Lord's Supper makes clear, judgment to myself by eating in an unworthy manner? The answer given, and sadly forgotten now, but the answer given, listen, by historic, reformed, confessional interpretation of the Word of God as concretized, codified, set down for us in the standard, the historic biblical interpretive position is to engage in a preparatory examination. Some already will dismiss that conclusion. But then come the very first words of the form. By the way, the form we're going to listen to being read to us tonight. The very first words of that form tonight go like this. We are called to prepare our hearts. Do you know what comes next? By rightly examining ourselves. And then, wondrously, our form turns to this very text in 1 Corinthians 11 and has it read for us again, so that we might see the obvious conclusion our Reformed fathers drew from the text. This is for the believer. It is a call, dear Christian, as the Word of God puts it here, verse 28, to examine. That Greek word could be translated, and perhaps if you have the ESV or some other rendering, you'll see a slightly different word there. It could be translated prove. It holds the weight of another English way of putting it. Put to the test. Or learn. Or discover. All of these are good variations of that original Greek word here, but the sum and the substance of it is this. They all make clear that there is the need for a finding out. It's like, and it's not, we don't want to stretch this too far, but it's like the legal process of discovery. I want all the evidence. Bring it in. We want to evaluate everything. Lay it on the table. Previously rightly examined himself is the language of our Reformed standards. Previously rightly examined himself. We have to come to the conclusion of asking a particular question about ourselves and our churches today that some will argue with again, and I say this without any fear or concern, but some will argue with it, and the question goes like this. To which one of us in our congregation or our churches does that statement of the Belgian Confession no longer apply? To which of us does it no longer apply? Previously, rightly examined himself. Are you excused because you've been a Christian for 40 years or 50 years or 60 years? Or perhaps on the other end of it, if you're just now making, you've just now made profession of faith and you're coming to the Lord's table for the first couple of times and the first couple of months and your new confessional status, as to say, you now think, well, that's not yet my duty because I haven't been doing this enough now yet. No. Verse 28 is interpreted to say, make sure you are coming to this table via examination. There are, according to the historic Reformed interpretation and application, three positive aspects to this examination of the self. Now listen very carefully to what we need to say here. This is perhaps the most important thing I'm going to say all morning about this. There are three positive aspects to this examination of the self, which three actions, when faithfully accomplished, will reveal this to actually be an examination of Jesus Christ. Oh, congregation, did we hear that? Because this steers us clear from saying it must be me, it must be my works, it must be my perfection, and if it's not me, and if my works aren't perfect, I dare ought not come. That is entirely unbiblical. But we cannot miss the point that historic Reformed interpretation and application of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 leads to these three positive aspects of examination of the self. So that when we accomplish these three positive aspects of examination of the self, we will discover that what we've been examining is the work of Jesus Christ in me, in us. I want somebody to come up to me afterward this morning when you're shaking hands and when you're smiling, say to me, tell me where I get these three positive aspects from. I'm waiting for somebody to tell me. Here they are. Repentance, trust, and obedience. Now here's just a little bit about each of those, just a little bit. Repentance. For the believer, self-examination includes repentance because of the glory of Jesus Christ come down for me. Because of the glory of Jesus Christ, the one come down for me, I must examine my sin and shame, my, listen to this, anti-glory. I must acknowledge my anti-glory and repent of it. Do we see that what we're doing is we're examining ourselves in terms of who Jesus Christ is? We're examining our actions in terms of what Jesus Christ has revealed about himself? And when we do that, we don't compare ourselves to others, except one other. And we say, he is glory and I am anti-glory, and I need to repent. The second thing is that a careful examination of my thoughts and behaviors and plans and desires of every Christian will reveal those shameful anti-glory thoughts and behaviors and plans and desires and will lead me more and more to, secondly, trust Jesus Christ. Because we come to the conclusion by such an examination that I can't trust myself. And so repentance leads to trust. Have you realized that? Repentance doesn't lead to pride and arrogance. Repentance, true biblical repentance, leads to trust in Jesus Christ. Making sure that from my heart I know that I trust Jesus Christ for my salvation and Christ alone. I must know, I must believe that my sins are forgiven, nailed to the cross. Beloved, test yourself. And the third area is obedience. Do I resolve to live obeying Jesus Christ, my Lord, in all things His Word tells me to do, including the very issue of examination? Where do those three positive aspects come from? Somebody tell me afterward. I want to know. Well, fourthly then, significant scene in judgment threatened. Now, beloved, as I promised, we have to say it here, as if all that hasn't been said already isn't enough in the Word of God. In His wisdom, the Lord by His Spirit inspired the apostle to say something more. Something which no elder assigned to fence the table should dare to ignore. And neither should any Christian church member who does not have the elders running to each of our home before every celebration of the Lord's table, as occurred in Geneva, because it did. Calvin and the elders visited every family prior to every celebration of the Lord's Supper to help ensure proper preparatory, because in part of the seriousness of verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'm tempted to ask the question in a way that might offend us. I already know the answer. Do we believe this? We do believe this. But we might, upon hearing this verse, be back to arguing with negative truths. But there is here from the Lord given to us a solid future truth. It goes like this: fail to be properly prepared and you will face His disciplinary, punitive judgment, which will be corrective and painful. Maybe for some of us, like a sermon like this is. It's not meant to be. But beloved, sometimes we need to hear things these ways. We don't always preach this way. But sometimes, dear Christians, we need to hear these things put in these ways. We need to say something more this morning, however, for clarity. Biblical Christianity, confessional Christianity, is always making fine distinctions. And with such fine distinctions will often and almost always come some tension that we don't like. Let me put it a different way, which I think will make sense to us. You can go into a lot of churches where there is a broad road to the Lord's table and very little tension. That is not a good thing. A broad road without any tension is the way of open communion. On the other extreme, you can go into churches where almost no one comes to the table and almost no access is granted. And strangely, there's almost no tension. Oh, I can't go. Of course I can't. Beloved, neither of those is appropriate. But rather, it is where we have to wrestle with this biblical tension. Do we know that we're coming to the place of close communion with mandatory self-examination, and it will always be more tense? And why is that a good thing? Because it reminds us each, beloved, personally, privately, regularly, of the need of facing this tension of who am I and who is Jesus Christ? And who am I in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ? And when there isn't that tension on either side, there will be no reflection, honestly, about who is this one whose supper I am going to take, and I am going to profess him and his death to the world until he returns. What we do believe, what we are required to answer, are the questions that matter the most, you see. Not just about repentance and trust and obedience, about those things as the prescriptions toward a bigger thing, a greater, a more important thing. Who am I in Christ? And who is He? To draw us away from errors like of the Christians at Corinth. And the Christians of our own day. Dearly beloved, that we might glorify Jesus Christ and Him alone. That we may rightly examine ourselves before God. Let us seek His gracious help through prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that in all of this, You are the great physician who through a Bible-given, confessional, echoed, wonderfully historic practice grant to us the diagnostic tools necessary not to, as we heard negatively the phrase just a week ago, be navel gazers, but rather, O Lord, appropriately to be Christ gazers. O Father, help us to examine not only ourselves, but in Scripture to examine Jesus Christ, that we may glory in Him and know His work in us, and be encouraged by the fruit thereof. Be with Your people this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.